Well, it's great to be with my fellow clay pots this morning. If you're here last week, you know what I'm referring to in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, the end of chapter 4, the Apostle Paul says that we are jars of clay. We're just clay pots. But we have a treasure, he says. We have a treasure in these jars of clay. Paul said in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verse 7, we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and not from us. Clay pots, jars of clay, just ordinary, fragile jars of clay. But we have this treasure. The treasure is the understanding of the gospel, the good news. The understanding that God, while he is all-powerful and holy and perfect, we can still have a relationship with him through his son Jesus. We're far from perfect. Sometimes I ask people, well, do you think heaven is a perfect place? Oh, sure, of course. Well, do you think you're going to heaven? Yes, of course. Well, how's that going to work out? You're not perfect. How are you going to go to heaven? Well, we're made perfect only through faith in Christ, because his righteousness becomes our righteousness when we accept him by faith. It's not a self-righteousness, but it's, as Martin Luther said, an alien righteousness. The Apostle Paul here says we have this treasure in jars of clay. And at the beginning of that chapter, he says, since through God's mercy we have this ministry, we do not lose heart. And then at the end of the passage, as I read last week, look down at verse 16, the last little paragraph from chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians. Paul says, therefore, we do not lose heart. He repeats it. We do not lose heart. Though outwardly we are wasting away, yet inwardly we are being renewed day by day. For our light and momentary troubles are achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. So we fix our eyes not on what is seen, he says. We fix our eyes not on what is seen, but what is unseen. For what is seen is temporary, but what is unseen is eternal. So Paul is writing this letter to some people in the church in Corinth, a real city. It's been excavated. It's still there. It's in Greece. And about 350 years or so before Paul wrote this letter, Alexander the Great came through that area. So still the Greek empire was gone. But, of course, now even when Paul wrote this letter in the first century, now we're dealing with the Roman Empire. But still the Greek influence was there. The culture was Greek. And the Greek philosophy that dominated the day was summarized by Plato. And Plato taught, and people believed, and we still believe this to some extent today, Plato believed in what we would call dualism. This idea that there's material things that are not so good, and then there's immaterial, like the spiritual world, and that's all good. But we shouldn't really separate those things entirely, because, of course, God made the material world too. But we are still influenced by Plato today. Nancy Piercy describes this philosophy that still influences us today in her book, Total Truth. And she says, in contrast to the Greeks, the Bible presents the material world as originally good. Since it was created by God, it reflects his good character. The Bible does not identify evil with matter or with any other part of creation, but with sin, which twists and distorts God's originally good creation. For example, Scripture, she says, Scripture does not treat the body as inherently sinful or less valuable. When Paul argues in Galatians chapter 5 to avoid the, quote, lust of the flesh, he is not referring to the body, but he's using flesh as a technical term for the sinful nature. Indeed, she says, if the body were inherently sinful, the incarnation of Christ, the coming of Christ, the advent, would have been impossible. She says, for Jesus took on a human body, yet had no sin. The sheer monumental fact that God himself took on human form speaks decisively of the dignity of the body. For Greek thinkers, the most shocking claim Christians made was that God had become a historical person who could be seen, heard, and touched. Rational inquiry could no longer simply reject the world of the senses, but had to take account of history, events in time and space like Christ's incarnation, death, and resurrection. So when Paul writes to the Corinthians here about heaven and hell and the body, they had a certain mindset. Part of the idea back then was that since spiritual things were good and material things were not so good, they also believed that our bodies contained our souls, and it was almost like our souls were imprisoned. And only through death could our souls escape this prison of the body. Well, what does Paul say about this? Let's read on now the first 10 verses of chapter 5 in 2 Corinthians. He says, "Now we know that if the earthly tent we live in is destroyed, we have a building from God, an eternal house in heaven, not built by human hands. Meanwhile, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. Because when we are clothed, we will not be found naked. For while we are in this tent, we groan and are burdened, because we do not wish to be unclothed, but to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling, so that what is mortal may be swallowed up by life. Now it is God who has made us for this very purpose and has given us the Spirit as a deposit, guaranteeing what is to come. Therefore," he says, "therefore, we are always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. We live by faith, not by sight. We are confident, I say, and would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So we make it our goal to please him, whether we are at home in the body or away from it. For we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad." So Paul here in this passage is starting out by saying, this is what we know. We know these things. This is what we believe. And at the end of the passage, he says, okay, this is what we do. You see, notice he says here that each of us must give an account. We must appear before the judgment seat of Christ. And we see what is due him for what? The things done while in the body. So you would think that this passage might be just the Christian life in microcosm, or life in general in microcosm, what we believe, what we know, and what we do. But there's another element to this right in the middle here. Yes, what we know, what we believe is important. Verse 1. But look at the next verse. Look at verse 2. He says, "Meanwhile, we groan longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling." This refers to our desires. So the three elements we see here in this passage that I want to highlight for you today is, first of all, what we believe. Second of all, what we want or desire, what we long for. And thirdly, then, what we do. First of all, what does the Bible say here about what we believe? Well, clearly it's telling us here that our bodies are temporary structures. As important as they are, certainly we're created by God. But still, we have to admit, temporary structures. We sang about that earlier in the worship service, right? So here he uses analogy. He goes from saying that we are clay pots to tents. Tents are what? They're set up for a time, and then they're taken down. They're temporary structures. Isaiah the prophet once delivered a very sad message to King Hezekiah. Let me turn briefly back to Isaiah chapter 38. In chapter 38 of Isaiah's prophecy, he says, "In those days," in verse 1, "in those days Hezekiah became ill and was at the point of death. The prophet Isaiah, son of Amoz, went to him and said, 'This is what the Lord says. Put your house in order, because you're going to die. You will not recover.' Hezekiah cried out to the Lord. He prayed to the Lord, and the Lord, in fact, gave him 15 more years of life. But, of course, eventually Hezekiah died. We all die, right? So what did Hezekiah then say later, as recorded by Isaiah the prophet in chapter 38? Hezekiah likened his eventual death to taking down a tent. Let me read verses just 10 through 12 from Isaiah chapter 38. Hezekiah said, I said, "In the prime of my life, must I go through the gates of death and be robbed of the rest of my years? I said, 'I will not see again the Lord in the hand of the living. No longer will I look on mankind or be with those who now dwell in this world. Like a shepherd's tent, he says, my house has been pulled down and taken from me.'" Now, the good news is that although all of us eventually will die, the good news is that if you have a relationship with Christ, what happens is your body immediately goes into the grave, or is buried at sea, or you're cremated. But what happens immediately to your soul is your soul goes to heaven. That's what happens when we die. We know this because, for example, Jesus said to the thief on the cross, someone who was crucified with him on that day he died, with the thief on the cross right next to him, Jesus said, what did he say to him? Today you'll be with me in paradise. So we know that our souls immediately go to heaven, even as our bodies stay here. This is why the Apostle Paul says here, I prefer to be with the Lord. Now back to 2 Corinthians chapter 5. He says that in verse 8, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. The Westminster Shorter Catechism reminds us that although our souls immediately go to heaven, yes, our bodies do stay here and they decay. Someday, though, when Jesus comes again, we'll all be resurrected. Our bodies will be put back together. We'll be resurrected, and we'll meet him in the air. So Paul then piles on the metaphors here. He says we're tents, we're temporary. He says, but we have a building, an eternal home. Someday we'll get there. He says we're unclothed, but someday we'll be fully clothed. He says we have these mortal bodies, but how does he put it here? Someday that mortality will be swallowed up. We know this. We know this, and we're confident of this. Look at verse 6. He says, therefore, we're always confident and know that as long as we are at home in the body, we are away from the Lord. So we know these things are true. And we know that someday we will all appear at the judgment seat of Christ. That's another thing we know. We see that here in verse 10. And we'll talk about that here in a few minutes. But for now, let's look back at verse 2. Meanwhile, he says, we groan, longing to be clothed with our heavenly dwelling. This does not mean that we Christians believe that our bodies are bad. We don't believe what Plato taught. We don't believe in this dualism of material is bad and spiritual is good. No, we believe we are integrated people. But even so, we should long for heaven. We should groan, as the Apostle Paul here says. Now, this is not necessarily a painful groan. Although certainly sometimes when we experience physical pain, we do groan in that sense. But this is not a, oh, I'm really hurting, my side is killing me, this must be an appendicitis or something kind of groan. That's not what he's talking about here. This is a yearning, an intense desire for something better. An intense hope. He's saying we should yearn for heaven. We should really have our mind set more on things above, more on heaven and less on things here. This groaning is an expectation of something better. This is your favorite football team, American football team, is on the 1 yard line. And if they could just punch it in and get this one score, they'll win. So you groan for that. You say, come on, we can do this. This is a groaning, a yearning for a couple who is experiencing infertility. They just want to have a child so much, or someone who's waiting for an adoption. They have this yearning, this groaning, this expectation for something better. That's what he's talking about here. So as Christians, we must ask ourselves, what do I really want? What do I yearn for? Not only what do I know. You see, we as Presbyterians, we're pretty big on what do I know, what do I do? But what about what's in the middle here? What about what do I really want? What do I desire? What do I yearn for? What am I longing for? That's a good question to ask. Paul is saying here that we should long for our heavenly dwelling, not so much our earthly temporary one. Now, I'm preaching to myself here. I must admit I don't yearn for heaven like I should. And as I considered, why not? As I thought about this, I think it's because I enjoy my life as it is right now. I have a very happy life, and there's a lot more things I want to do before I go to heaven. So I don't really yearn for heaven like I should, like the Bible says I should. I remember once I told a few of this many years ago, I visited a friend of a friend who was arrested and found himself in prison. And I was asked to go visit this young man, so I went to visit him and got to talk to him through the glass, you know. He used the telephone through the glass. And he was arrested for something involving possession of marijuana. And I was a little bit frustrated with him. I knew him, but I didn't know him well. I mostly knew him from these other folks. But I said, well, would you commit right now to never getting involved in this again. Just never getting involved in illegal drugs or marijuana. Would you commit to that right now? And he said, well, give me an honest answer. He said, I could say that, but then what if I'm at a party or something? So as exasperating as that might be to think about a situation like that, that's kind of how I am with this situation in terms of really, what do I really want? I mean, it's like a yes, but answer, right? It's, yeah, I could say that I yearn for heaven, but gee, there's so many other things I want to do here on earth, and there's so many, you know, nice things about living here and now, so I really don't yearn for heaven like I should. Yes, but just like that man in prison. Notice in verse 8 again, he says, I would prefer to be away from the body and at home with the Lord. So, what do we do with this? Look at verse 9. We make it our goal to please Him, to please Christ. Verse 10, we all must appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each of us may receive what is due him for the things done while in the body, whether good or bad. So, what do we believe? What do we want? And now, what do we do? Well, we see right away an obvious application is that we live by faith, not by sight. Verse 7, we live by faith. What does that mean? Well, to put your faith in someone, to put your faith in Christ means to trust Him. Faith is a matter of trust. I appreciated one of the men today at our prayer time. By the way, you're all invited. Every Sunday morning we pray for the worship service. We pray for you, 9 to 9:15 a.m. And one of the men this morning said, Lord, help us to trust you day by day. That's the essence of faith, right? And it's very difficult to trust someone you don't know. So an obvious implication from this passage that we must live by faith, not by sight, is that we must learn as much as we can. We must know as much as we can about God. And how do we do that? Well, He reveals Himself to us through His Word. That is why we must, as Christians, get a daily dose of God's Word to know Him better and deeper, that we can trust Him more and more. God reveals Himself through His Word. What else do we do? Well, we consider His will for our lives in our day-to-day decisions. Certainly, we want to consult God. What do you want me to do for the big decisions in life? Career changes? Should I move? Should I do this or that with a significant amount of money? But those day-to-day decisions, that's where we really must try to live by faith, walking with Him day by day, step by step. John Piper, in his book, Desiring God, which I highly recommend, Desiring God, John Piper said, people whose minds are saturated with God's Word and submissive to His thoughts have a wisdom that in eternity will prove superior to all the secular wisdom in the world. Those day-to-day decisions where we must trust Him and walk by faith with Him. We walk the path the Lord has laid out for us. So walking by faith, living by faith and not by sight means when the world says to go this way, we say, no, the Lord wants us to go this way. This is what I'm going to do. This is how I'm going to live my life. These are my priorities. This is how I spend my time. This is what I do with my money. That's walking by faith. But what's this about a judgment? What's that all about? One commentator, New Testament scholar, Colin Cruz, said this about this passage. He said, it is important to note that it is what a person has done in the body that will be evaluated at the judgment seat of Christ. In the present context, where Paul has been speaking of living at home in the body and away from the body, what a person does in the body can refer only to what he or she does in this life. He continues, all this means that what believers do in this life has serious implications. They are accountable to the Lord for their actions and will be rewarded or suffer loss accordingly. And this is not a new idea. Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, the previous letter to the Corinthians, said everyone's work will be tested and we will receive rewards. In Romans, the book of Romans, which he wrote, we believe, right after he wrote 2 Corinthians, Paul said something similar. In Romans chapter 14, verse 10, he asks a question. He says, why do you judge your brother? And then he continues, for we will all stand before God's judgment seat. He's talking here to Christians. He's writing to Christians. Yes, we will be judged. Can you imagine standing before the throne of God with Jesus there at his right hand in the judgment seat? When you think of judgment, perhaps you think of someone who's done something really bad. You think of someone who really needs to be judged or is guilty before God. But everyone is guilty before God. And it's only through Christ that we receive reconciliation and forgiveness. It says here, all must appear before the judgment seat. This past Friday, there was a sentencing in a murder that occurred almost 2 years ago up in Springfield, right near our mother church. It was an MS-13 gang-related slaying. And the hearing for the sentencing just was this last Friday. The perpetrator, of course it was a group, it was a gang killing, but the perpetrator, the woman who actually killed this other young lady, was just a young girl, and now she's only 18 years old, 2 years later, and facing her sentencing. One of the gang members actually videotaped the slaying on a phone. And that was used as evidence against them, obviously. So several people were convicted. And on that videotape, it was recorded that this young lady who stabbed this other person to death said something about, "I will see you in hell." So the victim's mother at this sentencing said, quote, through an interpreter, "My daughter is in heaven. Hell will be lived by you." The perpetrator, the murderer, Washington Post says, whose body shook with grief through much of the hearing, testified that she was remorseful for what she had done. When asked by her attorney to respond to what her mother had said about going to hell, her going to hell, she said simply, quote, "She's probably right." You see, the difference between this woman who was convicted of murder, this young woman, the difference between her and most of us is that she actually knows she deserves to go to hell. You know, nobody's perfect. We're all rebels against God. We all deserve God's wrath. So as we stand before the judgment seat of Christ, it's only because of his death on the cross that we can stand before him with any hope of being with him forever. And you might wonder, well, what's the point? I mean, why even go through the judgment? I mean, you might be thinking, you know, if I'm a believer in Jesus Christ, I know I'm going to heaven for sure. That's what I know. And sure, I'm living out my life. What do? Well, I live out my life in service to him. And someday we know it's not really clear in Scripture, but we know there will be rewards in heaven of some kind. But regardless, I mean, you might be thinking, you know, I've got my ticket punched, right? I'm going to heaven. This is like, you know, if you go to get on the train and you've got your ticket and you know it's guaranteed to get you to your destination, wouldn't it be kind of weird for the conductor to say, whoa, wait a minute, you got okay, we know your destination, but let's talk about all the stuff you've done in the past. It wouldn't make any sense, would it? Well, it wouldn't make sense in the way we're thinking, because we don't understand what is really the very purpose of life. What does the Westminster Shorter Catechism say? Question, what is the chief end, or what is the purpose of life? To glorify God and to enjoy him forever. Well, how would God be glorified by judging us? How's that going to work out? Well, think about it. God is glorified when we confess our sins. God is glorified because his son paid the penalty for those sins. You see, when we pretend like we really don't need a savior, when we pretend like we have nothing in common with this murderer or that young man who was in prison and said, well, you know, I might go to a party. You know, when we pretend that we don't really identify with that kind of thing, what we're saying really is we don't need a savior. And therefore, God really isn't glorified in our lives at all. But when we confess our sins, we say, Lord, thank you for forgiving of my sins. And I know that I'm just as bad as any murderer in your eyes. I mean, guilty is guilty, right? Then he is glorified. So he will be glorified when you face judgment, when all of your sins are exposed. It's a scary thought, isn't it? It's a scary thought because we're so proud. We don't want to be embarrassed. But think about it. I'm thinking about this for my own life. Every unkind word I've ever spoken, every impure thought, every white lie, everything, It's all going to be laid out, but I'm going to be, well, I'm already forgiven of it, but I'm not going to be held accountable in the sense that I'm not going to hell for those things. God's glorified by that. And also, on a positive side, we will be judged for what we have done in accordance with his will, too. That's what the Bible says. That's what verse 10 says, is that we'll be judged for what we have done. So, God is glorified all the way through this process. So I want you to think carefully. Three questions as we come to the table. What do you believe? What do you want? And what do you do? Or put it another way, what do you really believe? I mean, what do you really, really believe? Do you really believe? Do you really understand how sinful you are? Can you really identify at least a little bit with the murderer? I hope so. Jesus said, if you're angry with your brother, it's just like you committed murder. Maybe you've never committed adultery, but you know what Jesus said? He said, if you look at a woman lustfully, you've committed adultery in your heart. We're all guilty before God. Do you really, really believe that? And then what do you want? What do you really want? You know, surveys show that Christians want pretty much what everybody else wants. We want health. We want good relationships. We want a secure retirement. Well, is that it, really? We should want to be with God forever in heaven. That's what Paul says. We should yearn for this and long for this. And in light of that, what do? We live by faith. So today we celebrate what Jesus did for us that we might know him and serve him and live out our faith as believers in Jesus Christ. So let's give thanks to God for what he did for us as we remember what Jesus did as we celebrate this meal.